When I was a young man, I used to love to pick up a Sports Illustrated, and in the Sports Illustrated was, in the back of the Sports Illustrated, you could flip to there and immediately find a section that they entitled Faces in the Crowd. And Faces in the Crowd was a long-running segment in the magazine that highlighted up-and-coming athletes, often featuring those who later achieved significant success in their sports. The segment started in 1956, and it continues on today and has showcased over 15,000 athletes. One, Tiger Woods, when he was 14 years old, here was featured, shot a 200 par 286 for 72 holes to win a national youth golf tournament. And it just goes on and on. And there was this kind of thing that was being shown often at the end of the Sports Illustrated for that month, and then you would see all of these highlighted young people with great opportunity set before them. Well, fast forward to our time, 30 years ago, my brother-in-law David and myself and our dear friend Frank, a lifetime friend, Frank Fernandes, and my father-in-law were on the golf course in Michigan. And in that experience, we got to a hole that was a dogleg left. I mean, it went this way and then off to the left. And all along the left-hand side of that hole was tree-lined with tall trees. So as you stood on the tee box and you looked out, you could not see the green because it was hidden behind trees over to the left. Went this way and that way, okay? And Frank was a big hitter. Any big hitters in the room? I know. There's a few, right? Frank was a big hitter, and he was left-handed. And so he had the ability as a lefty to hit the ball and cause it to just fade just enough to kind of climb those trees and go up and over those trees and possibly land either in front of or on the green. And so he had been hitting the ball well by the time we got to the 14th hole. And at that moment, he pulled out his driver, and I was like, "You're going to do it? You're going to go for it?" It's about a 400-yard par four, maybe 320 maybe over the trees to the green. And he's like, "Yeah, I'm going for it. I've been hitting it well." I said, "Okay, go." So he lines up, and he pounds this ball. It kind of comes up over the trees, starts fading a little bit to the left, and it just goes out of sight. Now, to the three of us, we're thinking, that could maybe make it. That might be there. To him, he's like, "It's on the green. There's no question, it's on the green." And so we come around the corner after we hit our measly little shot straight down the middle, and he come around the corner, and here he is, nowhere to be found. We don't see him anywhere. He's not on the green. He's not in front of the green. He's not beyond the green. He's not in the trap on the left of the green. And so we go, "You must be back in the trees." So he starts turning around, walking through the trees. And while he's walking through the trees, my father-in-law runs over to the cart that I was driving because Frank and I were riding together. And he grabs a ball that Frank has specially marked. And he grabs it out of Frank's bag. And he runs it up to the green. And he drops it in the hole. Now, Frank doesn't see that. Neither does David. Only I'm the only one other than my father-in-law that knows. And if you knew my father-in-law, he never tells. Okay? So what happens is Frank kind of has to punch one out, you know, and he gets up to the green and he ends up, you know, on the green. And my father-in-law has about a 30-foot putt, but he won't putt. He's away, but he won't putt. She said, "Frank, will you go and pull the flag for me?" So Frank walks up to the flag like this and he looks down and goes, goes to pull the flag and, "It's in the hole! It's in the hole!" And he's going crazy. He's so excited. He's like, "It's in the hole! See, it's my ball's got the mark. It's in the hole!" And Bob's going, my father-in-law's going crazy, and my brother-in-law's jumping up and he's hugging him, and I'm going, "This is not true. This is not true. There's no possible way." Unfortunately, Frank, to this day, if you ask him if he's ever had a hole in one, he will look at you square in the face and he will say, "Not on a par three." Because this was a par four. And when we finished after the 18th hole, he got out of his cart and he said, I'm going to go in and let them know that I got a hole in one on 14. I said, you can't do that, Frank. Bob, put the ball in the hole. Bob, do you put the ball in the hole? Frank, you think I would do that? What did Frank do? He went in. He told him he got a hole in a one on the 14th hole, par four. Got a big old plaque in the clubhouse with his name on it, still to this day. Here's the problem. The next morning, they invited us out to the men's game to play. So here we show up, and there's about 200 men standing around the first tee. And they put us on the first tee in front of 200 men. And every one of those old guys were standing around. Yeah, I think he could probably hit that ball that far. I think he could do it. And they're betting on it. They're going, hey, I bet you $10 he hits it right over here on the left, 200, 300 yards down. And Frank was cool as a cat. Frank got up there, and I'm standing back there with Bob, and I'm thinking, he's going to shank it. He's going to shank it in front of 200 people. He pounded it. 330 yards with a little dog leg left, like kind of fade, and he just pounded it. And all the guys are like, I told you you could do it. I told you you could do it. Yeah, that guy got a hole in one on 14. No doubt. No question. And I just stood in shock at the deception that took place and continues to run even today, 30 years later. And so, Frank, if you're ever listening to this message, you did not hit that shot. Okay. All of that this morning to remind us that there are times where there are faces in the crowd. Oh, I forgot the best part. The afternoon after he hit that long drive in front of 200 people, my father-in-law got a phone call from Sports Illustrated wanting to do a Faces on the Crowd on Frank. To which, thank God, he said no. Not going to give you Frank's number. He did not hit the hole in one. So when truth came out, there was no face in the crowd with Frank in Sports Illustrated. This morning, we have the opportunity, the privilege, if you will, just to walk through our text and to look at a few faces that are in the crowd. Now, if we were to preach these texts in and around Resurrection Sunday, in and around Palm Sunday, in and around Good Friday, we would certainly make a focus in on the greater things of the Lord and try to decipher certain pieces of this puzzle. But this morning, I just want to look at a few characters in these four scenes that we're going to look at. We want to see a few faces that are in the crowd and just look at that and examine that in a little different way than maybe we might if we were going to just dive into this verse by verse in a way that we typically would around here. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to put a Bible in your hand. We'd love to get one to you and make sure that you have the scripture in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you that as a gift. And so Luke 23, we're going to begin in verse 26. And so if you would, and if you're able to stand, would you do that alongside of me as we honor the Word of God and read together? Luke chapter 23, verse 26. He says, and when they led him away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop crying for me, but cry for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, two others were also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there were also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, were returning, beating their chest. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching these things. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was of the council member, a good and a righteous man. He had not consented to their counsel and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloths and laid him in the tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was a preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and beheld the tomb and how his body was laid. Then after they returned, they prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let us pray. Father God, you have written in your word these truths. And Father, we could dissect verse after verse, and we could spend weeks looking at the depth of the riches of your glory. And we are so grateful for the events of this day. We are so thankful for your willingness to pour out your wrath upon the sinless so that the sinful people that you have created, we could have life and not experience your wrath. And so this morning, God, I pray that as we look at these four faces in the crowd, these four individuals that pop up out of this text this morning, God, that you would take those truths and challenge those to our hearts this morning and accomplish your great purpose for the glory of your name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. Our big idea is that there is no neutrality at Calvary. There's no neutrality at Calvary. The cross changes everything. The cross changes everything, church. We want to look at the first individual that we encounter in this four vignettes, if you will, of the life of Christ, these four moments in the final day of his life, and we want to see these four characters that pop up at us. The first one is Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene in verse 26. Simon of Cyrene, when the cross wreaks havoc on your plans in order to reveal your purpose. And that's what we're going to see. The cross wreaked havoc on the plans of Simon that day to reveal his purpose of life. And so what does it say in verse 26? And when they led him away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed him on the cross to carry behind Jesus. There's no such thing as a coincidence to God. There's no such thing as coincidence. Rather, we often look at our circumstance. We think, well, there must have been a coincidence in that. No. We rephrase that. It's called Christ incidences. Christ incidences. and they happen all the time. And if you're aware of the providence of God in your own life, you can point back to situations and circumstances and say, God did that. God was accomplishing a greater purpose. God wreaked havoc on my plans to provide for me and reveal to me the purpose of my life. And so one might choose in this situation to have pity upon Simon. But in God's providence, Simon was blessed to be up close and personal with the Savior, the creator of the universe, in that moment. And so he's minding his business, right? He's just traveled from where? Cyrene. He's traveled from Cyrene, and he's minding his own business, and he's following the crowd, and all of a sudden, the soldiers pull him out of the crowd, and he's right behind Christ, put to duty, carrying the cross. And it's interesting that it says in the scripture he's behind him. I don't know if that means that Jesus still had part of the cross and he came behind and picked up the latter part to ease the weight of the drag, or if he just grabbed the whole thing and walked behind him. It's irrelevant. I just like the fact that he's behind him, following the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment, observing the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment. He didn't choose the moment. It was pressed upon him, the scripture says. But this could be viewed as an unwanted burden, an interruption, rather than a divine blessing, which I believe it was. And has this ever been your situation? Where you've got plans and you're moving along, and all of a sudden this quote-unquote unwanted burden presents itself? This relational discord, or something that's going on at work, or something with one of your children, or a sickness or disease or whatever, a job situation, whatever it is, this unwanted burden that presents itself in your life. Have you ever had eyes to look into that deeper and say, maybe God has placed this into my circumstance for His greater good and His glory and your good? What burden in your life, past or present, turned up to be a divine blessing? Think about it. See, God often interrupts our path to bring about a place of praise. And this is one of those moments. The scripture never says that Simon actually trusted Christ, but there are certainly implications that he did. What do we know about this man from the scriptures? What do we know? We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the window into his life here over the next couple minutes. First, where is he from? Cyrene. Anyone know where Cyrene is? Cyrene was in northern Africa, about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. Modern-day Libya. You say, what's this guy doing from 800 miles away from Jerusalem? Well, he came for the Passover to celebrate. He was pilgriming. He had come all the way. And according to Josephus, there was many Jews who lived in Cyrene and maintained very strong ties in Jerusalem. In fact, there's a synagogue in Acts chapter 6 that we see that is shared between the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. So they had their own synagogue to go to. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God comes upon the disciples and they began to speak in tongues, and the people of the nations who were present, it says that there were people from Cyrene present, and they heard it in Cyrenian language, which was the purpose of tongues all along. Tongues was always for the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ being communicated to somebody, a foreigner, when unbelieving Jews were present. It's not this mumble-jumble garbage that you hear today. It was evangelistic in nature to somebody in a known language. The person speaking it didn't know it was a known language. The person hearing and receiving heard it in their language. And they came to know Christ in that situation. Mark chapter 15 speaks of Simon. It says this, And they pressed into service a bypasser coming from the countryside, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, it's very interesting that Mark actually mentions that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, understanding Mark was written almost 30 years after this event, and so there's been 30 years of life that's been lived, and obviously Alexander and Rufus were meaningful to Peter, because Peter is the one who wrote Mark. And so if we were to look at Romans chapter 16, might they be meaningful to others? Well, they were. Romans chapter 16 says, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." Now that gives us a little bit more insight into who Simon was, because Simon's wife is now in this text. And Simon's wife says, Paul says of Simon's wife, that she was like a mother to him. She was like a mother to him. And also that Rufus, Simon's son, was choice in the Lord. Now, I would just say that the indication there is that in this encounter with Jesus and carrying the cross to Calvary, witnessing the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, Simon was converted. And that transferred over to his family, and they witnessed his transformation in such a way that their lives were transformed, and they were precious in the sight of the Apostle Paul. Doesn't stop there. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, "So then those who were scattered because of persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it is thought that Simon was the one who went to Antioch and began the work of the Lord, the church in Antioch. Historians would say that, though we don't have any true record of that, but some of the historians would speculate that it was Cyrene who was involved in starting that church in Antioch. And what do we know about the church of Antioch? Pretty prominent church, right? In Acts chapter 13, the church of Antioch is the church that sends Paul and Barnabas out on missionary journeys. Do you just understand what we just went through? Here's an innocent bystander along the way of Christ carrying his cross, gets pressed into service to carry along Christ, and in the front row seat sees and witnesses the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion and comes out of that transformed and in faith of Jesus as the Son of God, and goes back and starts to minister to his family. His wife and his sons all begin to walk like believers, and he then goes to Antioch to plant a church, and in that, Paul and Barnabas are sent out on missionary journeys where we get a lot of our scripture. That's amazing. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things for God because God put them into service and inconvenienced them for the greater good of God's plan and his glory. Amen? Now I can't prove that by Scripture, but I can speculate that looking at what we know from Scripture. And I find it very interesting. See, we don't see Simon's conversion, no. But we do see fruit keeping with salvation. And he comes out of that with a purpose. He comes out of it with a purpose. The cross wreaked havoc on his plans to reveal his purpose. His purpose was to honor Christ with his life. He was a living illustration of true discipleship. True discipleship, which Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He said this, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He was the first to witness what that looked like, literally. So what cross this morning are you carrying? What burden has been thrust upon you that provides the opportunity for greater blessing of others? Believe me, maybe you're here this morning and this message is an encouragement to you to stop asking this question. How can I avoid this cross in my life? How can I avoid this adversity in my life? How can I avoid this difficulty in my life? And rather start asking this question. How can this cross be used to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ? How can this cross be used to make me shine the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can this cross be used in my life to see others come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Simon of Cyrene, what a gentleman, what a man. There's a second face that we see in the crowd here in these texts, and that is the repentant thief. The repentant thief, when the person on the cross is your only hope, that is the story of the repentant thief. The person on the cross was his only hope. Look at verse 32. Now two others were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there was crucified with him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I can't just read by that. That verse right there might be the greatest picture of the beauty of Christ in all of the scriptures. Do you comprehend what Jesus just did? I want you to just imagine this moment. He is on the cross. He is being nailed to the cross. And the people who were doing it to him, he is crying out to the Father to forgive them. Now, I have to confess, like, in all honesty to you, there are some people that really get under my skin. But they haven't nailed me to a cross. They haven't beat me bloody. They've maybe mocked me. They've maybe lied about me. They've maybe taken advantage of me. But I have never, unfortunately, and I'm being honest and I'm being transparent here, prayed that God would forgive them for their sinfulness. So the next time we get up in our high horse about somebody that's under our skin, let us be mindful and reminded of the reality that Jesus cried out to God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a great picture of the beauty of Christ. He goes on, verse 36, and it says, and the soldiers also mocked him. The word there, mocked, means it's a compound word. It's the nose being pushed up. In other words, they were too good for him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there were also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, you are not the Christ. Save yourself and us. I'm sorry, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done, but this man has done nothing wrong. Stop there for a second. In this situation, something changes for the thief on the cross. What was it? Something changed his heart immediately in the split second. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because in the other gospel accounts, it says that the two criminals on the crosses both mocked Jesus and blasphemed Jesus. But in Luke's account, he wants us to understand there was a moment here, church. There was a moment here where something clicked in the mind and the heart of the one on the cross when he realized, no, there's nothing wrong with him. and he recognized who Jesus was. And in verse 42, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In this moment, you see this transformation take place in this criminal's heart. He goes from blasphemer to believer, and he cries out, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what it says. When he says, remember me, he's saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yeshua. I believe this to be one of the greatest biblical examples of salvation by grace through faith alone. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. You say, well, why do you say that, Pastor? Because what works did he do? Nothing. He did nothing. And yet, what promise did he receive? Look at verse 43. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus meets this criminal's faith with a precious promise right there. Right there. And instead of using his last breath to blaspheme Jesus like the one criminal, he uses his last breath to cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus meets him in his faith and says, today you will be with me. That's awesome. That's God at work. It is God who gave him the faith to believe and saved him in that moment by his grace. Salvation is not achieved, it's received. Ephesians chapter 2 is a reminder of that. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. We see it also in Titus chapter 3. He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And what this shows us is that there's absolutely no sinner that is so far from God and God's grace that God can't redeem even in the final hour. It shows us that it's never too late to repent until it's too late. And so maybe you're here this morning. And man, you have been blaspheming God with your life. You say, but church, I'm at church. I'm in church today. Yeah, but what happened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Your life was far from God. You gave no expression of faith to anyone around you. There was no witness. There was no faithfulness. There was no conviction. There was no compassion for others. There was no desire to see others know the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never be that way. It shows us that in this moment, it was never too late for this sinner to call out to God. And maybe this morning, it's never too late for you to repent. Say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice the progression, if you will, of the thief toward faith. First thing you see in verse 40, it says, do you not even fear God? He feared God. He feared God. In this transfer of whatever took place in his heart and mind by the grace of God and the imputation of faith, if you will, whatever took place in that moment caused him to have a fear of God. You can't enter into a picture of right standing before God without some sort of natural fear of who he is and his wrath that's going to come upon the unregenerate, unrepentant world. And so he fears God. He fears God. In fact, Romans chapter 3, in speaking, when it says, there is none righteous, not even one, he goes on and it says, and none of them feared God. No one fears God. fear the Lord. It's a gift. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, he says to the one, and he says, and we indeed are suffering justly. So now he not only fears God, but he takes ownership of his own sin. He's like, listen, we're suffering justly here, bro. You and I, we deserve this. You and I, we deserve hell. Because by nature, we are children of wrath, the Bible says. We were born sinners, and the wage of that sin is death. And we continue increasing in sin in our lives unless we repent and we turn from sin to God. So he acknowledges it. He takes ownership of it. Look on, it says this in verse 41. And he says, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. The Spirit of God reveals to him that he sees Jesus as sinless. He sees Jesus as sinless. That is what we need to see Jesus as. And then he cries out. He makes a plea. He says, remember me. Have mercy on me. It's interesting to note that he believed in Christ's kingdom. Somewhere along the way, he had heard this. Somewhere, maybe it was on the cross. The progression of faith. He feared God. He took his ownership of his sin. He saw Christ as sinless. He asked Jesus to remember him, and he believed in Christ's kingdom that was coming. And so I ask, what about you? What about you, friend? Do you fear God? Have you taken ownership of your sinfulness? Have you recognized that you fall short of the glory of God every day? That's what it means to sin. Have you acknowledged that you missed the mark on a daily basis? Do you see Jesus as God? Do you see Jesus as holy, high, and lifted up? Do you see Jesus as the exalted Savior of the world? And have you asked him to remember you, to have mercy on you, a sinner? I would just implore you, if you haven't followed those steps in your life, then do it right now. I'll continue preaching. It doesn't matter. You just go right before the Lord right now and say, God, I fear your wrath that's going to come upon me as a sinner far from you, God. And I recognize that I'm a sinner and I've fallen short. And I understand that you are sinless and that you are holy and that you are just and that you are righteous. And God, I know that you will forgive me if I call upon you and repent. Oh, that someone would see this morning that God is calling you, even right now. Oh, that in the seat right now you would respond in obedience to the prodding of the Spirit of God. The thief on the cross, when the person on the cross was his only hope, he cried out to that person. Grace always triumphs a lifetime of sin. There's a great little blurb I just captured out of a YouTube video here that I want you to see. This is Alistair Begg. He was preaching on this passage, and this is such a just a good little minute and a half. And so I want you to see what Alistair had to say here.
Think about the thief on the cross. What an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So we have just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer.
Amen. That is the only answer. So our third face in the crowd that we encounter in this text starts in verse 44. And it says in verse 44, it says this, and it was now about a sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was righteous. Incredible. The centurion is the third face in the crowd this morning. And when the cross transforms hard-hearted pride into a whole-hearted praise, that is exactly what happened. A hard-hearted, prideful man became somebody that was wholeheartedly praising Jesus. And you say, well, how did this happen? What was the contributing factors? Well, first of all, we have to understand what a centurion was. A centurion was a professional officer in the Roman military, typically commanding about 100 soldiers. That's why he's called a centurion, because 100 soldiers was called a centurion, and a centurion was a part of a legion. And so he was a commander of 100 soldiers known as the centurion. They were highly disciplined, they were experienced leaders, they were responsible for maintaining order, and they took part in the executions of criminals. This man would have been hardened by violence and had disregard for human life. This man would have been one of the people who was whipping Christ, scourging him, spitting on him, forcing the crown of thorns into his head. This man would have been one that would have thrown the cross on his back. This man would have been one who was placing the nails in his hands and in his feet. Violence, no regard for human life. This man had witnessed many and participated in many executions. So what was it that contributed to his response of praise and proclamation? Amazing. First, the conduct of Christ on the cross. I have to imagine what this man witnessed from the moment they started scourging him to the moment they placed the cross on his back, to the moment they nailed the nails through his hands and through his feet, to the moment they mocked him, spat on him, raised him up. He witnessed a completely different experience than he had ever seen. Any other criminal, any other person that had been in that situation would have been shouting at them, angry, casting insults, yelling, cursing, spitting back, whatever it was. But Jesus, no. The Bible says, like a lamb, he was led to slaughter, and he did not even open his mouth. His composure, his innocence, his authority, and his willing spirit showed up. And that was so diametrically different than what he had ever witnessed in any other circumstance that it left an impressionable mark on this centurion's heart and mind. The cross exposed his sinfulness, and it also exposed the holiness of God. Also, you had the miraculous events that were surrounding the crucifixion that took place. Imagine the conversion of one of the thieves. He witnessed it. He witnessed Jesus praying for his enemies. He witnessed the darkness. High noon, lights out for 3 hours as God begins to pour out his wrath upon his son. The wrath that you were due and I was due was poured out on Jesus in darkness. And in that moment, what happened? The tearing of the curtain, this 60-foot high, 4 inches deep, thick curtain from top to bottom was rend open. And in that opening, providing a way of access to the Father that had never been to that day, except the garden. No more barriers. The fury for Christ was access for us. Believer, how often are you accessing the presence of God? How often do you get with the Lord and just marinate on his word? Are you saturating yourself in the truth of God's word? Hebrews 10, verse 19 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." When his flesh was broken, the veil was torn, and the access to God became ours. He made a way to offer and to invite us into his presence through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. How often are you in his presence? And when you are there, do you think of this hard-hardened soldier confronted by the cross? Do you think of his response? Could our response be any less full of praise than his? What an awesome response when he says in verse 47, "Certainly this man was righteous." He began praising God and saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." Mark chapter 16 says that he says, "This man was the Son of God." Could it be that the experience of what happens in verse 48 when it says, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle," which it was, "when they observed what they had happened and they returned beating their chest, they went away convicted but not repentant." Could it be for those people that this was just preparatory for the message that would be preached in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when thousands would repent as they walked away beating their chest, feeling guilt with no sense of ability to resolve that? There's a fourth face that we want to look at this morning. The fourth face is Joseph of Arimathea. When the cross produces courage or courageous faith, when the cross produces courageous faith. Verse 50, it says, "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a council member, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their counsel and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." Here is Joseph of Arimathea, a good and a righteous man. Part of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 that were responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. Now, all I can say is that he likely must not have been there and chose not to be there on the voting day when that happened, because the other gospels say that all the Sanhedrin voted to send him to the cross. And so he was in a situation where maybe his dissent was his way of staying away during that time. I don't know. But he was a good and righteous man, the scripture says. In John chapter 19, it says that he was a disciple of Jesus, and yet he was a secretive one. That one just kind of bothers me a little bit. Are there secret disciples? Apparently. Should they be? Never. We should always be ready to say, I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. Even if we stand alone, church. But I wonder how often we play the secret card out of fear. It says he was secretive one in John chapter 19 out of the fear of the Jews, his fellow man. How many times do we fear man and not God? And therefore act in a secretive way instead of standing firm for the gospel. But he does in this moment. And the ironic thing is that he really didn't have to. Jesus is dead. He knew nothing about the resurrection. But what does he do? He offers up his tomb for him. This secret disciple, after the fact, when all the other disciples were AWOL, missing, shows up. Asks Pilate for the body of Jesus so that he could honor him in his death. And he lays him in a tomb that had never been laid, body had never been laid in before. Now, according to historians, the 17th century leaders in the Dutch Reformation claimed that it was Joseph of Arimathea who was the first one who brought the gospel later to Britain. Some speculate also, and this is speculation only, that he was the keeper of the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus last drank from. But he stands firm finally. And I would just say that no true faith continues in secrecy. You have to identify with Jesus Christ, because he who doesn't identify with Jesus Christ on earth, Jesus doesn't identify with in heaven, the Bible says. And last, our fifth face, it's not in this text, but it's in this room. It's the person of the Grove Bible Chapel. The cross is still today demanding a response. You see, Simon carried a cross, the thief received grace, the centurion confessed truth, Joseph displayed courage. And so what about you? What about you this morning, church? There is no neutrality in Calvary. The cross changes everything. I leave you with this verse. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is the word of the cross to you this morning? Foolishness or the power of God? Let's pray. Father, this morning we rejoice in your kindness and your goodness and your grace. We thank you for just a glimpse into the lives of these four individuals that were used mightily for your glory and continue to be used today. And God, I pray that our lives would be a reflection of that same love, that same desire, that same grace, that same passion. And may we also just be confronted this morning that though there's no neutrality at Calvary and the cross changes everything, that in our world it's easy to be neutral, but it's hard to be righteous. So God, give us boldness and courage to act like Joseph of Arimathea. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm a little bit long, so let me just go ahead and close out with you this morning and say you are loved. God bless you. Thanks for being with us. Have a great Sunday afternoon.